Romans chapter 11, we're going to begin from verse 25. In chapters 9 through 11, the focus has been upon the nation of Israel, looking at Israel's past, their present state with God in his plan, and also their future. And as we started chapter 11, it started with this question, I say then, has God cast away his people? In other words, is God through with the nation of Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah? And then as we made our way through chapter 11 and came to verse 11, another question, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Has Israel stumbled and fallen an irrecoverable fall? In other words, they've fallen, they can't get back up again. And both times the answer is a resounding, certainly not. God is not through with his people. And Paul went on to give the illustration of an olive tree representing the covenant people of God, you might say. Branches were broken out that would represent unbelieving Israel of Paul's day. And branches from a wild olive tree were grafted into the tree, which would represent the believing Gentiles. Then Paul went on to say, if God was able to graft in those branches which are wild by nature, against nature, into this cultivated olive tree, he is able to bring those broken off branches back into that tree again. Again, just further illustrating the fact that God is not through with the nation of Israel because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. To me, that's good news because it shows me the patience of God, his mercy, his grace. And so when I look at my life and I look at my past where I rejected Jesus as my Savior for 5 years as he was being preached to me, I'm just so thankful that the heart of God is the same, that he's patient with us and he's forgiving. And I think that's one of the key lessons we see as we look at the history of the nation of Israel. And so as we start up from verse 25, we're going to see that Israel, they have been blinded at this time. And I believe it's a blinding of their own doing. You know, God has his sovereign plan. Nobody's going to be able to thwart that plan. But he's also given man free will. And somehow man's free will and God's sovereign plan, they go hand in hand, even though we might not understand it. But we want to understand it, don't we? We want to be able to put it in a box and put a nice little bow on it and go, this is what's happening. And the reality is his ways are way beyond our ways, his thoughts way beyond our thoughts. And guys, there's just time where we just got to go, you said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's good enough for me. So anyway, we're going to be looking at that there's a hardening that takes place to Israel. And it's two things that we see. It's partial. It's not everybody, not every single Jewish person is blinded, and it's also temporary. It's for a period of time, and we're going to be looking at that as we make our way through the rest of chapter 11 of the book of Romans. So let's begin from verse 25 of Romans chapter 11, where we read, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." That blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It sounds like salvation, doesn't it? Turning away ungodliness, taking away their sins. And so, again, as we look at this, beginning from verse 25, as Paul is addressing his brethren here. Now, the recipients of the letter would have primarily been Gentiles, believers, but primarily there would have been Gentiles at the church, in the church there in Rome. And so he says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, be uninformed of this mystery. The word mystery is used in the Bible to speak about something that was not previously known, but now is revealed. It doesn't speak in the sense like we would think of mystery, where it's like only the really smart or the initiated can understand what it means. That's not the idea here. It's not like the spiritually elite can know what God's mysterious plan is. It's something that was concealed in time past, but now it has been revealed. And that primary mystery is that Israel was going to reject their Messiah. I mean, God had chosen them to reveal himself to reveal himself through, and to bring the Messiah into the world, and that they would end up rejecting the Messiah that God would bring, and the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, would receive Israel's Messiah, not by works of the law, but by faith. And so this is something that's been revealed here under the new covenant when Jesus came. And so he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, wise in your own estimation. To me, I see pride right there. You know what I mean? Hey, God's grafted us in. He's done with Israel. We see that today, don't we? And I think the root of that is pride. And I, as I read through this, just as a face reading, try not to have any kind of doctrinal bias, what I see is God's not done with the nation of Israel. He gave him his promises, and he's going to fulfill those promises because God is a fulfiller of his promises. And again, that's good news for you and for me as well. And so he doesn't want them to be ignorant of this mystery. And herein is the thing. Notice that blindness in part has happened to Israel. So not everyone has rejected Jesus. It was the nation as a whole. When you think about it, the original disciples, they were Jewish. When you think about the early church, they were predominantly Jewish. When you think about Paul the Apostle, what was he? He was Jewish. He was a Pharisee. I mean, he was one of the religious leaders. In Acts chapter 6, it says that many of a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. How about that? So when we think about the priests and so forth, the religious council that delivered Jesus over, we read that many of them ended up becoming believers. That's kind of cool. So these are all Jewish people. So the blindness that took place, the hardening, them not recognizing Jesus as their Messiah, it wasn't everybody. It was a big percentage. You know, it was the nation as a whole, but it wasn't everybody. There were a number of those that did believe. And so two things that we see in this is that blindness was partial, and also that blindness was temporary. And we notice that it says at the end of 25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until, right? It's like blindness has happened until a certain point in time. Until, and that point in time is, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But then notice, and so all Israel will be saved. It's like it's coming to that point in time where all Israel will be saved because the deliverer will come. And again, he will turn away ungodliness and he will take away their sins. And so we see again this hardening upon the nation. It's partial and it's temporary. There's going to be a time where that is lifted. And I'm going to tell you, I think the fullness of the Gentiles, that's the real question, isn't it? What does he mean by the fullness of the Gentiles? When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, it's like then the blinders will be removed. I think it's the rapture of the church. I think the fullness of the Gentiles is when God removes his church off of the earth. And I'm going to kind of develop that as we go through this morning and taking a look at Israel and the prophetic scriptures that speak of what God had in store for the nation of Israel. You remember when Peter took the gospel to the household of Cornelius, the first time it seems that the gospel is going to Gentiles, to non-Jewish people. At the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, James rose up and he said, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. It's like I'm pulling now out of this wild olive tree, these branches to graft in to the very plan of God. He's reaching out. And isn't this what happened when Paul would take the gospel into the synagogue and he would preach it to the Jewish people? They, by and large, would reject it. And then he would do what? He would turn to the Gentiles and they would accept it. And so you've got this window right now where you have, again, not only Gentiles, but predominantly Gentiles that have received the gospel and are making up the church, along with, yes, believing Jews. But again, a large part of the church is Gentiles. And so after this calling of the church is complete, when God takes his church out, I think that's the fullness. The last Gentile gets saved. They give their heart to the Lord, and now, boom, it's time. It's reached its completion in fullness. Now it's time to remove the church off of the earth. And then the blinders will be removed for the nation of Israel. We'll keep that in mind as we go our way through this. Now, the fullness of the Gentiles not to be confused with the times of the Gentiles, because Jesus mentions the times of the Gentiles, and it's the window when the Gentiles are dominating over the Jewish people. So we're not talking necessarily about believing Gentiles here. We're just talking about non-Jewish people dominating over the Jewish people. He said in Luke 21, 24, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." I think that window is from the Babylonian captivity until the second coming of Jesus. The Gentiles dominating. Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so when you, as we remember with the Babylonian captivity, this is where Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon came, destroyed Solomon's temple and the city of Jerusalem, and took the remaining people who were alive into captivity. And ever since that point, the children of Israel were under control, weren't they, from whatever the superpower was. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome in Jesus' day. You know, when you think about it, why did the religious leaders take Jesus to a Roman governor? The reason is because it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. They didn't have sovereignty at that time to execute capital punishment. And you might say, well, today they're a sovereign nation, aren't they? You can say, yeah, but I look at the Temple Mount. And whose control is the Temple Mount under? It's not under Jewish control. It's under Muslim control right now. So Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Beginning again, I believe, at the Babylonian captivity, going all the way through until the second coming of Jesus. Because when Jesus returns, Jerusalem isn't going to be under Gentile control. It's going to be under Jesus' control. And he's going to rule in Jerusalem, over Israel, over all the earth. And so that's the times of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles, I believe, again, is from Calvary until the rapture of the church. So at Calvary, Jesus dies for our sins. The gospel goes out to the Gentile people, and Gentiles are coming in to the fold, grafted into that natural olive tree and part of the people of God, if you will. And that will have its fullness when God calls his people home before his wrath is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Again, so blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So I believe we're living in this parenthetical time called the church age. And so if we look back to the cross, again, the gospel is the Messiah comes to the Jewish people. The Jews, not everybody, but by and large, as a nation, reject Jesus as the Messiah. And so the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And so the church is made up of, yes, Jews and Gentiles. But again, the gospel turning to the nations and the nations coming in. And I think the next prophetic event we're looking for is what the Bible refers to as the rapture of the church, where every believer in Jesus is taken off of this earth. And after that, it's an unprecedented time of judgment that's going to fall upon the earth for a 7-year period that's referred to as the tribulation by Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 24, then there will be tribulation such as never been. The world's never seen anything this bad, and they never will see anything this bad. It's an unprecedented time that's going to take place. And he also said, unless those days were cut short, no flesh would make it. But for the elect's sake, they were cut short. And so a designated 7-year period of tremendous tribulation is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. And at the end of this 7-year period, Jesus is going to return at his second coming, and he's going to put an end to the battle of Armageddon, really the campaign of Armageddon, where the nations of the earth are gathered together against Israel and fighting it out. And Jesus is going to come, and he's going to put an end to that. And he's going to set up his kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years, known as the millennium or the kingdom age. And then after that, there's going to be the destruction of the heavens and the earth. You've heard it's all going to burn anyway. Don't get too attached to things, okay? It's all going to burn in the end. And there's going to be a great white throne, and there's going to be a time of judgment. And I believe it's going to be unbelievers that are at the great white throne judgment, not believers there, because our sin has already been judged by Jesus at the cross. Amen. Good news, huh? And after that, John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. It's what we often refer to as eternity or heaven as we think of it. And so that's kind of a little illustration of prophecy of what the future holds. So we're in this time period, again known as the church age, but when the fullness of that has come to completion and the church is lifted off, at that point the blinders will be removed from Israel during the tribulation, during the time of Jacob's trouble. It's also referred to as the 70th week of Daniel. Now, I don't want to go through that, but I do want to touch on the 70th week. I don't have any scriptures I'm going to put up here, but if you want to turn back to Daniel chapter 9, that's what I'm going to be referring to and quoting from. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, and this is where the angel Gabriel comes to the prophet Daniel and gives him this mathematical prophecy that pinpoints when Jesus would come at his first coming. You know how Jesus said nobody knows the day or the hour of his return? That's his second coming. But at his first coming, Gabriel gave Daniel a mathematical prophecy on when he would come. And I think when Jesus came over the Mount of Olives and he looked over at Jerusalem and he wept and he said, if you had known only this in your day, what makes for your peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes and destruction's going to come. It's almost as if he's saying, if you had only known, you should have known in this your day, because it was predicted in Daniel chapter 9 when he would come and be revealed as the king to his people. So in Daniel chapter 9, one of the things I want to point out in verse 24 is the prophet or the angel Gabriel says 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. Daniel's people would be the Jews. So this prophecy deals with your people primarily and your holy city, his holy city being be Jerusalem, right? And so that's key to keep in mind. These things will be fulfilled during this 70-week window, but they're determined for, again, the Jewish people. Now, when we think of a week to look at this mathematical prophecy and when is it going to be fulfilled, we kind of need to know when it's going to start. When do we start counting 70 weeks? And then we can kind of see when the fulfillment of is. When we think of weeks, we think of seven days. When we think of a decade, we think of 10. When we think of a dozen, we think of 12. Somebody say eggs, yeah, that's what I was thinking too. It's a unit of 12 is all it is, right? And that's the idea in this passage here of the prophecy of the 70 weeks. It's units of seven. Could be 7 days, could be 7 months, could be 7 years. 7 years is the way people interpret this. So the prophecy of the 70 weeks of years, 70 times 7 years would be 490 years. Okay, so 490 years, and he gives the start date in Daniel chapter 9, from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. He says there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, this is interesting because this 70-week prophecy is divided into three unequal sections. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, which would leave 1 week left, right? Do I have my math right? 7 and 62 is 69. It would leave one final week, okay? And so he says, again, from the command to go forth and rebuild Jerusalem, that command is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, when Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah the ability to return to Israel to restore its walls, its defenses at that time. When you count forward 69 weeks, because that's what he says, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks until Messiah the Prince. When you count forward 69 weeks, which is 483 years, guess what you come to? You come to the first coming of Jesus. Actually, some people say that you can come to the exact day of Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem being hailed as what? The King of the Jews. So until Messiah the Prince, there will be 483 years. That's the mathematical prophecy of his first coming. And remember, when he came, he was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and riding upon a donkey. And so it's pretty awesome when you take a look at that. But it goes on to say in verse 26 of Daniel 9, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The word cut off means to be executed. Okay, remember what happened after Palm Sunday? That following week, he was put to death. The word cut off not only means executed, but it's actually used in Genesis 15, and it means to cut a covenant. It's when God made that covenant with Abraham, and remember, Abraham cut the animal in two and spread the pieces, and then God passed through in the form of what, like a burning and smoking oven at that time. And so what happened when Jesus was executed? What did he initiate? He brought in the new covenant. So Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. He didn't die because of his sins. He died because of our sins, right? And then it goes on to say in Daniel 9:26, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, shall destroy the city of Jerusalem, and the sanctuary would be Herod's temple. When did that take place? 70 AD, right? It was the Romans that destroyed it in 70 AD. When was Jesus crucified? Rough numbers, 32 AD. So can you see, after these 483 years, you have Messiah being cut off, and then the people of the prince to come is going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Hey, cut off at 32 AD, destroy the city and the sanctuary at 70 AD, and then verse 27 says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Do you see how this is not continuing on week after week? There's a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. Does that make sense? A gap there of at least 38 years from the crucifixion of Jesus until the destruction of Herod's temple. I'm going to suggest the gap goes for 2,000 years. You know, it's a gap between the 69th and 70th week. And you might be thinking, well, come on, wait a minute. Aren't you just saying that to just read this into what you think the end times is? I think it's kind of interesting that we see that same gap when Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth and they handed him the scroll. And he turned and opened the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's come to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the scroll and he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now that quotation of Isaiah, it's to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of judgment of our God. Why did he stop mid-sentence? I think the reason he stopped mid-sentence is because when he came at his first coming, he came to offer salvation to the world. It's when he comes at his second coming that it's the day of vengeance. It's the day of judgment on an unprecedented scale that's going to hit this earth. And so he actually stopped and gave a gap, if you will, in the same place that we're seeing a gap, at Calvary, where he died. And what happened? When he died, it was the Jews that rejected him. The Jews rejected him. The gospel goes to the Gentiles. And so this pendulum that's ticking off the 70 weeks of Daniel, it's almost like it stopped right there at the end of the 69th week when the Jews were blinded and the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. And we see again at least a 38-year gap, if not a 2,000-year gap. And then once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then I think that pendulum's gonna start swinging again to tick off that final 7-year period that we read about here. In verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9, it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Who's the he that's being referred to? Well, back in verse 26, it says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who's the people group that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD? It was the Romans. This is one of the reasons why people think the last days empire is going to be a revived Roman empire, which would be pretty much the European community today, and that this charismatic leader known as the man of sin or the son of perdition or the Antichrist is going to be the leader. Now, when we think Antichrist, we think really diabolical and everything. I think we need to be thinking very charismatic. And the kind of guy that can win over millions of people. And that people are going to follow, primarily that the Jewish people are going to follow after. And so again, in verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's our final 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. You know, as we look in the Bible, as I look, and we talk about this 7 year period of tribulation, the only place I see 7 years is right here in Daniel chapter 9. When you go to the book of Revelation, you're always seeing 3.5 years, aren't you? You're seeing 1260 days, 42 months, a time times and a half a time, but here it's the 70th week of Daniel. And did you notice this prince is going to confirm a covenant for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he's gonna put an end. And how much time is that? It's 3.5 years, isn't it? So you can see why it's broken up into 3.5 years when you get into Revelation, Daniel 7, and so forth. So here is a speculative scenario, okay? Speculation right here, that this charismatic leader will come on the scene and he will make a covenant, a treaty with many. Who are the many? Well, who's the prophecy directed towards? Daniel's people, right? So the many would probably be, if it's a covenant, if it's a treaty, perhaps it's the Jewish people and their enemies. Ever since I've been alive, people have been trying to bring peace to the Middle East, specifically to Jerusalem. So a covenant with many for 1 week, for a 7 year period, but then in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering. What do you think that means? The sacrificial system of Israel, right? Doesn't it seem to kind of imply that there is a temple that's functioning at that time for him to put an end to animal sacrifice? And maybe, again, this is speculation, but maybe part of that treaty is to allow the Jewish people to rebuild their temple. You know, that whole land for peace thing, maybe it's land for, okay, then we get to build our temple up here. And so maybe they complete the temple, they've got their sacrificial system, but then he, this charismatic leader, comes in and he puts an end to it. Why would he do that? I think the answer lies in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it speaks about this son of perdition, this man of sin, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, notice, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I think once they're set up and they've got their system going, maybe he goes, wait a minute, you're not worshiping him. He's not the true and the living God. I am your God. And so he comes in, and notice, he not only sits as God, but what does this say right here? Shows himself. How does somebody show themselves that they're God? Right. It's by miracles. It's by lying signs and wonders. You know, Revelation 13, it talks about the Antichrist, this beast, suffering a mortal wound, but then recovering. Mortal wound is a fatal wound. It seems to be saying he's put to death and he comes back to life. I mean, that would be a way to convince quite a few people, wouldn't it? And so people are going to rally towards him. But for the Jewish people, you know, again, what are we talking about? Blindness in part has happened until maybe it's around this time where they recognize, man, we've been duped. This isn't our guy. You know, he's not the one. And so Jesus said in Matthew 24, 15, he said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It's time to run. It's time to get out of here. Why? Because there's going to, again, be unprecedented time of tribulation and judgment that's going to come upon the world as well as the Jewish people at that time. And so they're going to flee at that time. And this is speculation as well. But it's possible that they'll flee over to Moab, ancient Moab. I think Isaiah 16 might lend itself to that. It would be present-day Jordan. And there are some that feel that they'll flee to the rock city of Petra. And there was one preacher at the turn of the 19th century. So is that right? Like going from the 1800s into the 1900s, named W.E. Blackstone, that was such a champion for Israel, for Israel coming back into the land. And at the turn of the century, they weren't back in their land. In fact, he died just a handful of years short of Israel becoming a nation again, May 14th, 1948. But It's written of him that he believed this so much that he put, back in that day, $8,000 of his own money and bought tracts and bought New Testaments and went over and had them placed in the caves in Petra, so that when Israel is running away from the Antichrist and they're taken care of by God for, again, 3.5 years, nourished by him during that time, that they'll go in and they'll read and they'll go, this is who he is. We've missed him. Our forefathers have missed him. Total speculation, okay, on that. But very intriguing nonetheless, isn't it? Again, their blindness is happening until a certain point in time. Jesus said in Matthew 23, I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's going to be a time where they will go, not we reject you, you're blaspheming, but blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. At some point, the eyes are going to be open and they're going to realize who he is. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Everybody's going to see him. Everybody's going to mourn. The ones who pierced him, I know it was the Romans that crucified him and it was the Roman spear, but it was the Jewish people that delivered him over. And I think it's that, because this is actually a quotation from Zechariah chapter 12, where it's referencing the house of David. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, notice, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn. Notice that for a moment. God's the one speaking. They will look on me whom they pierced. Who was crucified? And God is speaking. They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So the mourning seems to be that of more of a repentant mourning, doesn't it? I think when all of the peoples of the earth are like mourning at Jesus' second coming, I think the Jews are going to be one of repentance. I think the others that have allied themselves with Antichrist are going to be like, uh-oh, we chose poorly. And I think it's going to be a different kind of mourning during that time. This rolls right into Zechariah 13. In Zechariah 13:1, notice it says, in that day. Okay, and we're connecting it with, they're going to look on me whom they pierce when Jesus comes with the clouds and every eye will see him. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, notice, for sin and for uncleanness. It's like that fountain, you know, we sing of the blood of Jesus washing away our sin. And notice the focus here on the children of Israel. As it goes on through Zechariah chapter 13, it says, it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So again, I'm bringing all of this up so that we can see blindness is temporary until a certain point in time. And it seems like the scriptures are saying there's coming a day right towards the end, where Israel's eyes are going to be open. And as we look here, this is the passage in Zechariah where it's believed that 2/3 of the Jews in the end, they're not going to make it. They're going to die. And the other third are going to go through severe trials, as through fire, the other third. So a real time of testing. And guys, this isn't just limited to the Jewish people, this time of unprecedented judgment that's going to fall. It's the entire world. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, when the fourth seal is loosed, a quarter of the earth's population dies. We've got 8 billion people on the planet. 2 billion people die when the fourth seal is unloosed. I can't even think about that, you know, on a scale that large. So you have a quarter of the 8 billion people. When you get to Revelation chapter 9 and the sixth trumpet judgment, you have 1/3 of the remaining people dying. So 1/3 of the 6 billion that are left are 2 billion more people. So you have half the earth's population dead at the sixth trumpet judgment. Okay, again, Jesus said, unless these days were cut short, No flesh would make it. Everyone would perish. So again, an unprecedented time of judgment that's going to fall upon the earth. And the same is true for the Jewish people. And this is the focus of, again, the 70th week of Daniel. 70 weeks are determined for your people, the people of Israel, and for your holy city, the city of Jerusalem. And so blindness in part, not everybody, but a large scale, blindness in part has happened to Israel until a certain point in time, that time being when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And again, it's my opinion that this is the end of the church age, when the rapture takes place and the church is removed off of the earth, because it's after that that final 70th week is going to play out. And so again, notice verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, you can translate that delivered, and I think both would be true. I think Israel is going to be delivered by their Messiah. Their Messiah is going to come out of Zion. Zion is used interchangeably for Jerusalem. It's also used for the Jerusalem above as well. You know, and I think both things would fit here, because Jesus at his second coming, Revelation 19, he's coming from heaven, isn't he? He's coming with the armies of heaven. But Zechariah 14 tells us that his feet are going to stand where? On the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is going to be split in two, creating an escape route for those to come out of Jerusalem. And so when the deliverer comes, he's not only coming from the heavenly Zion, he's coming to the earthly Zion. And he, as it says here again, he is going to deliver Israel. He's going to save Israel. And as it speaks about him turning away ungodliness from Jacob and taking away their sins, that sounds like salvation, doesn't it? Now, I don't think it necessarily means all Israel shall be saved, that every single Jewish person that's on the planet is going to receive Christ as their Savior, because that's the only way a person can be saved, right? It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It's the only way you can have your sins forgiven is putting your faith in Jesus. It might mean that every single Jewish person that's alive at that time receives Christ as their Savior. But I think the all Israel can go along with the Israel as a nation rejected Jesus when he came at his first coming. I think the reverse is going to be true. Israel as a whole is going to receive Jesus at his second coming. That might be one way to look at that. Notice verse 27, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is my covenant with them. I've mentioned this before, 600 years before Jesus came, and we're going to be coming to the Lord's table this morning. And remember, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He initiated the new covenant. We're the ones who are benefiting from that by putting our faith in Jesus. But I want to remind us that that covenant was predicted 600 years before Jesus came through the prophet Jeremiah, where it says, and I'll just do the beginning and the end, Jeremiah 31 to 34, where it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, notice with who? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The end of that section says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That covenant was promised to God's people. And again, they rejected it when Jesus came. And there came the hardness and the blindness, and it went to the Gentiles, and we're the ones benefiting from that. But God is a fulfiller of his promises. And I believe there's coming a day where Israel will enter into that covenant. I think that's what we're reading about right there, verse 27. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's kind of cool, isn't it? So man, I've gone like 45 minutes on three verses, and we're going to finish the chapter, so we're just going to touch on the rest of it, okay? I promise. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies. Israel, concerning the gospel, that Jesus is the Messiah, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Concerning the election, the sovereign choosing of God. He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He chose the nation of Israel, their beloved. And he didn't choose them because they were greater, but because he loved them and that he would fulfill the promises that he made to their fathers, to the patriarchs. Verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The nation of Israel, we read about how gifted they were in Romans chapter 9. verse 4 primarily, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. They were gifted in a tremendous position, and their call, again, was to be the conduit that God would use to bring the gospel to them and the gospel through them to the rest of the world. And what is he saying? The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You know, when you read about like a trust, a revocable trust is a trust you can change. An irrevocable trust is one you cannot change. The gifts and the calling of God, you cannot change. Again, he's a fulfiller of his promises, and that's good news for you and me as well, because he's called us and he's made promises to us. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You might be wondering if you're going to make it to the end, but God's a fulfiller of his promise. Amen? And you can rest in that. You can trust him. Verse 30, for as you were once disobedient, Paul writing again, speaking, addressing the Gentiles, as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their Israel's disobedience, even so these also, Israel, have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy, for God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. In other words, nobody's good enough, nobody's worthy, and God is just going to bless everybody. He's going to make salvation possible to everyone. In Galatians 3:22, it says, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And Paul just closes with the doxology of praise. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Oh, the depth of the riches. There's no one like the Lord. Amen. Nobody like him. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. This kind of brings us full circle where I was mentioning we want to take God, we want to put him in a box, put a nice little bow on it, and go, I understand everything. You know, I have to kind of work it around so I can understand it. Bottom line, you guys, we can't. We can't fully understand. Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let me just close with this thought here in verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things. He is the source, the sustainer, and the goal of all things. All things originate from him. Think about your own salvation. Think about your own being as a creature. I mean, you're his creation. All things are of him and through him, and the through him would be we're sustained by him. And finally, to him. And I think that brings us around to we were created for his glory. So let's live for him. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your patience and enduring with me going through this. But I'm a firm believer in God's plan for the future of the nation of Israel. And we do good to pray for peace in Jerusalem and good to pray for the people of Israel, because God loves them just like he loves you. Amen. If you've come out today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to do that. Do it because, you know, whether it's the last days and the tribulations coming, or whether your days are just simply numbered, we're all going to come to the end. We're all terminal, aren't we? We're all going to come to the end. We want to make sure that we have our life right with God. And how do we do that? We humble ourselves and we ask God to forgive us of our sins and Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. That's the reason he came, was to lay his life down, to die for you, to die for each one of us. And so when you do that and you say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner, I want you to save me, then he'll do that and he'll take your life and he'll make it something truly worth living. It's true, isn't it? It's true. So I encourage you to just cry out to him in the privacy of your own heart. And if we can pray for you, we'd love to do that. Can I have the ushers come forward at this time, and the worship team, if you could come back up, please. And let's go ahead and we'll just pray for this time as we receive the elements of communion. Father, we thank you that we can gather together here on this day. And Lord, I just thank you for your word. It is so rich and full, and no wonder, because you are the one who is the great I Am, the great God who has left us with your word and been able to give us why you created us, the plan you have for our lives, and the future that you have, that you've destined. And you've also created us with the ability to choose. Lord, I know I don't fully understand it, but I believe it. And Lord, I choose to give my life to you, to follow after you. And I pray that every single one that can hear my voice would do the same, God. I know that you love us so much that you would give your only son, a kind of love that I don't think any of us could totally fathom, to give up the son of your love for us. And so I just pray, Lord, that all of our hearts would be open as we come to this time, where we come with gratitude, recognizing that in and of ourselves we're completely unworthy. But your love for us and your provision makes us able to be able to enter into your presence. And we thank you for that, Lord. May you take our lives and use it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.